Looking unto Jesus. Before our age of television, news photographers were generally a sedate group who felt little need to create celebrities, certainly not to pry into their private lives, as the paparazzi of today, who stalked celebrities so relentlessly. But now we live in a new age, where people are bored with daily life, having largely left their rural homes, where life was interesting, for big city life. Virtual worship of celebrities brightens their dull existence. They want to know what their favorite celebrity is doing. Well, we have a favorite celebrity, Jesus Christ. But for centuries, he has seemed as remote to ordinary people as the president has seemed remote to most people, a shadowy figure one is dimly aware of, who has an existence, but quite far removed from our day-to-day acquaintance. Has the governor seemed closer to you than Jesus? Many people will have to say yes to that question. We see him all the time on TV or in the tabloids. We never see Jesus. What is Jesus doing now? And can we see him? Has he bared his soul to us, as celebrities do in their interview with the media, when they share their soul secrets? I've raised all kinds of questions I don't have time to answer. But yes, he has bared his soul, yes, even in the last hour of his life, before he drew his last breath, read Psalm 22. That's more than any celebrity could do for us in their last hour. And yes, we do see him, for Hebrews 2, verse 9, says clearly, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every person in the world. And yes, we see what he is doing 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, preparing a people for his second coming, which will be soon. Look to him in the most holy apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. You will see him and know him far more clearly than you ever saw our new favorite celebrity. And that will end your boredom. Paul writes, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The faith of Jesus recognizes the cosmic day of atonement, when our great high priest, Jesus, cleanses the sanctuary from all the sins of God's people, and thus prepares them to be translated at the glorious second coming of Jesus. This is what the Bible calls the blessed hope. When you and I can emerge from our spiritual childhood and begin to grasp what Jesus accomplished for us, a change takes place within us. It's not a works trip. It's not our trying harder. It's seeing something. It's what Paul called being able to comprehend a wider view. It's not a secret trick or a technique. It's looking. Which is why the Bible so often urges us to behold. Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. What we begin to comprehend, and the most experienced followers of Christ are still in the kindergarten, is the 4 grand dimensions of the love agape that drove the Son of God to go to hell to save us. It's mind-stretching, what David calls heart-enlarging. Someone says, that hurts. Yes, there are growing up pains. We choose to be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by cunning craftsmen. It's probably the biggest problem God has had to deal with, in the thousands of years of Earth's history, a people standing on the very verge of eternity, soon to meet the Son of God, whose eyes are flames of fire, a no-nonsense look there, who demands that we may grow up into him, in all things, even Christ, and yet here we are content to remain infants in understanding. There is no way that TV, for example, could be a snare to us, if we could behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We would cast off our obsessions like so many filthy rags, Even our absorption in sports, if we had an adult idea of what Christ endured in our behalf. But someone asks, is spiritual imbecility really a sin? I know I'm saved, the preacher told me so, so can't I wait until I get to heaven, and then join a class for beholding? In the judgment, now in the most holy apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, a choice to remain imbecile spiritually may be written in the book of life, as avoiding Christ. What the heart says, is what gets written. The righteousness of Christ, now, can cleanse from the one greatest sin of all time. According to John's profound statement in chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, it's the sin of unbelief, not the mere passive ignorance of never knowing, but the active sin of disbelieving truth. He that believeth not is condemned. That not discloses the darkest guilt of sin. But what is unbelief, this sin of disbelieving? It's the sin, committed by the most righteous people on earth, those to whom God's Messiah was sent, the Savior of the world. They made the eternal Prince of Glory become the slain Lamb of God, by the people who slew him. The cross of Christ extends its arms over the universe of God, the truth of eternity encapsulated in time, at Calvary, for us to see. Unbelief is the sin of cherishing hard hearts, that cannot be melted, of eyes that cannot shed tears of repentance, of souls that survey the wondrous cross with callous disregard. It's the sin of hearts unmoved by the love agape, that constrains any believing heart to total consecration, to the one who died our second death for us. It's the sin, which doth so easily beset us. It's poisonous sin, the most subtle and deadly of all time. Unbelief is the sin that infiltrates the great world church of Laodicea, the seventh and last of all time, the church that torments the resurrected Son of God to the point of acute nausea. Each individual professed believer in Christ is a microcosm of the world church, no one holier than everybody else, all sharing a corporate sin of unbelief, all desperately needing a corporate repentance before God, all awaiting the long-promised Elijah, who will proclaim a hard reconciliation, the final atonement. Let's not cap off history by crucifying the Lamb of God afresh. Let's overcome where ancient Israel failed. When you're 7 or 8, because already deep neurological paths have formed, creating selfish, loveless thought and emotion patterns, and addictions, that continued through life. Do you know anyone who is addicted by sin, which doth so easily beset us? Addiction to alcohol is slavery. Addiction to drugs is probably worse. Addiction to gambling is horrible. Addiction to cigarettes can be fatal. Addiction to shopping is idolatry. Addiction to pornography is more than a disease. And addiction to sex, the Bible forbids it as violation of the seventh commandment, that also is more than a disease. The list of addictions is endless, and somewhere down the line is gossiping, once a gossiper, always a gossiper, and once an overeater, always an overeater. And last of all, the inevitable ground principle, once a sinner, always a sinner. All the addictions have a common root. Why do we lose self-respect and common sense in a craven slavery to self-destructive habits? The Bible gives us several insights. 1. Sin is ingrained within us, so addictions follow naturally. Whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin. It has an enslaving element built in. The particular outward form it takes varies with us as individuals. 2. Its root is not chemical, but spiritual. Before the chemical form takes place, there is deep heart alienation from God. To be carnally minded is death. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. 3. that enmity at last flares up in the murder of the Son of God, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. Ye slew and hanged him on a tree. For those who crucified him were acting as our surrogates. The enmity against God's law, which is natural to all our human hearts, is the same as motivated those who killed him. Just give it time to blossom, and opportunity, and it will flare forth in the same sin. Thus in the final judgment, the lost will be arraigned before the tribunal of the universe on the charge of murdering his son. What drove the scribes and Pharisees, and the Romans too, to murder Jesus? Addiction of self. Someday you and I will be in God's eternal kingdom of glory, thanks to our Savior. We'll look back on our earthly pilgrimage, wondering why it took us so long to overcome our worldliness, our selfishness, our sinful addictions, yes, our Laodicean lukewarmness. We will see that pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God, and of the Lamb. The Lamb? Yes, the crucified Christ. We will at last understand why Paul said long ago that he would glory in nothing else save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, why he determined not to know anything among us, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We will then begin to understand, clear as crystal, how Christ as the Lamb of God tasted our second death, endured the horror of hell in our behalf, endured being made the curse of God, made to be sin for us who knew no sin, experienced in himself all the agony of the total of all our human terror, multiplied by the unspeakable agony, also of divine terror, endured to the fullest the reality of every man's worst nightmares. And then at last we will sing with new understanding the anthem, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." But what a pity, if we can't begin to understand all that, today. Or can we? If we could, we would find the victory over our worldliness, our sinful addictions, yes, our deep-seated selfishness, not sometime far off in eternity but now, today. True. A little child can't appreciate what happened on the cross. He or she can only laugh and coo, and enjoy his superficial level of life. Thank God, he or she can. But who of us is content to remain a little child forever? Is it not time to begin to grow up into him, to come into the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown person, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Ask the Father to lead you to his Son's cross, so you can begin to see what happened there. You'll never be the same person again. Have you ever tried to carry a 100-pound bag of cement on your back? It's quite a burden. If you're struggling under such a weight, it is hard to smile and laugh at the same time. The physical body has its weights to carry. But the heart also has its burdens. And no burden that the heart can carry is heavier than the nagging fear that God is against you, that he rejects you or at best, ignores you, does not accept you. When Cain brought his offering of fresh fruit and vegetables and flowers to lay on the altar, we read that God had not respect unto his offering, and as a consequence, Cain's countenance was fallen. He began carrying the heart burden, so many try to carry until this day. We know what Cain's problem was. He was trying to find acceptance with God by the good works he was doing. And he was a great farmer. Any farmer's market or state fair today would have been dazzled to see his offering that day. It represented the very finest, most patient and hard-working horticultural skill and devotion possible. But Cain's problem was his work, his problem was his strict obedience to the commandment of God when he told Adam and Eve, "Curse is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it, all the days of thy life. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Hadn't Cain sweated as he did just that? He was happy as a lark when he brought his offering to the altar that day, rejoicing in his obedience, positive that God would reward him for his works, but disappointed when God ignored it. What Cain missed was simple heart appreciation for the shed blood of the Lamb of God. His problem was unbelief, a failure to appreciate what it cost the Son of God to save him. Let's learn the lesson. It was in a little Bible study group, in the local church, that was discussing Paul's words about the shield of faith in Ephesians 6, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The leader of the group asked, "What is faith? What is the definition of faith?" Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. Different ones quoted Hebrews 11, verse 1, substance of things hoped for, key to unlock heaven's storehouse, breath of the soul, etc., etc., all telling what faith does, but no one defining what faith is, so we can learn how to obtain it. Faith is trusting God. Was the general idea the same as the popular evangelical leaders who believe and teach the doctrine of natural immortality? But anyone who believes that the human soul is naturally immortal is unable to understand what happened on the cross of Christ, thus automatically blinded to what faith is. Certainly so, in the light of the everlasting gospel of Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. Driving a Model T is better than going by ox cart, but why can't we grow up out of our infantile understandings? The inspired apostle comes close to a definition of faith in these words, "You, being rooted and grounded in love agape, may be able to comprehend the width and length and depth and height, to know the love agape of Christ which passes knowledge." A thoughtful and reverent-minded author, in a magazine article of July 24, 1888, had the idea, "You may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. You may make this claim when you feel that Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary, when you have an intelligent, understanding faith that his death makes it possible for you to cease from sin and to perfect a righteous character through the grace of God, bestowed upon you as the purchase of Christ's blood. It hurts to grow up. But never will any church succeed in lighting the earth with the glory of the everlasting gospel until we learn to appreciate the cost of our salvation, purchased at the cross of Christ. That's beyond contented spiritual infants. Sometimes we say that we are saved by our faith in Christ, and we want to emphasize this, so we don't lapse into the idea that we are saved by our works. But again, we want to be careful that we grasp the truth accurately. Truth saves, and error produces the lethal lukewarmness that permeates the Church of the Laodiceans. God's people in the last days are distinguished in Revelation as those who demonstrate two great identification marks. They, 1, keep the commandments of God, and 2, the faith of Jesus. The former is not possible to do, except by the latter. But it never was their faith. It was something they have received from Jesus. Thus we are not saved by our faith in Jesus, but by his faith. He alone is the author and finisher of our faith. That is, in all the 6,000 years of human history, Christ is the one man who has totally believed the saving truth. His faith alone works by love. He is the one and only human being who has fully experienced what it is to be forsaken of God. No one else has been capable of sensing to the full what that means. It was he alone who has been made to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Therefore, No one else has ever tasted lostness as fully as he did, as he hung on that cross in the darkness. It was his faith that saved him from eternal despair. God saw fit to record the story in Psalm 22, and also 69. The faith that we are to exercise is therefore second-hand, we got it from him. Rightly defined, it is a hard appreciation of what it cost Christ to save us. It is to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love agape of Christ which passes knowledge. Our salvation is in comprehending. Why did Jesus pray? Did he have to pray? We read that he was God in human flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Did God need to pray to God? If Jesus was the Son of God, couldn't he accomplish his mission on his own without getting down low on his knees every day and talking humbly to his heavenly Father about his problems? It takes time to pray and he had lots to do. None of us prays unless we feel the need to pray. Did he feel such a need? Or was he simply acting out a charade as an example for us to copy? And what did he pray for? The stark truth emerges that Jesus in his incarnation had to pray, or he would have gone under. Isaiah says that the government of earth and heaven was on his shoulder, a weak, human shoulder. On his own he had to fight the infinite battle of eternity known as the great controversy between Christ and Satan. The enemy of God had invented something never before known in the universe, a virus that threatened universal death, and it had taken up residence in fallen human flesh or human nature. That virus was sin, and it had to be defeated in that same fallen human flesh or nature, or the universe eventually would have had to succumb to sin, and its wages, death. In the human nature which Christ had taken, he had to win the fearsome struggle with sin, he had to condemn sin in the flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh. No gladiators fighting hand to hand in the Roman Colosseum ever had a more fearsome personal struggle. Jesus was forced to battle on his own with none of his divine prerogatives, divine, yes, the Son of God, yes, but with no special advantage over us except his faith. His righteousness must be limited to righteousness by faith. He must be the author and finisher of our faith, the author or inventor of faith itself. But that's just what he gives to us, the saints. Keep the faith of Jesus today. Accept his faith. Let that author teach you how to pray. But what is faith? The best definition I have found for faith is this: it is a hard appreciation of the love agape of Christ. 1. We know that whatever faith is, it is something that the heart performs because we read, "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness." 2. But just what is it that the heart does? 3. The heart chooses to behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. 4. It is not a work that the heart performs, which work could be readily understood as having some merit, and for sure, our carnal minds would naturally seek for something to take credit for. 5. Faith is simply a response of the sinful human heart to the revealing, the pouring out, of the love agape of Christ. 6. It's a positive response, not careless or negative in any way. The sinner immediately receives the gift of repentance for his hard-heartedness. 7. Isaac Watts long ago said it well, "When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." 8. To survey, the exact, right word, but how do you survey? 9. Quietly, alone, on your knees, every earthly voice hushed, radio, TV, cell phones, all our apparatus, you invite the Holy Spirit to enter into your thinking, your comprehension, to be your teacher, While you wait patiently in school before him,